You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
I'm just going to take the average between that clock, and this one and say it's 10:45. And because I know that when we finish, it's lunchtime, and I expect a lot of grace at these council at these conferences, but at 11:45, I'm expecting the grace curve to drop off sharply so that we can get to lunch. So welcome to the workshop. If you remember what Sean did at the end, this is probably welcome to the workshop that you got stuck with because you couldn't get the other two that you wanted. So maybe I should start off with prayer. Let's certainly ask the Lord to help us during this time. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for this conference. We thank you for this organization. But most of all, we thank you for the people who are here. What an encouragement that we all are to one another, striving to know and love Jesus more through His Word and striving to minister to that to people. Father, increase our hearts and our love for people. Lord, help us to prioritize the importance of those small moments where we see the exposed heart of those who are hurting, that you would help us to deny ourselves for the glory of Christ and for the good of those around us. Help us to encourage a closer walk with Christ with whoever we interact with. And may we be examples and lead out in that in our own lives and in our own homes. Help me now to be clear and encouraging to these people who have come and given their time and finances to be here. Lord, we pray for those in our lives who are experiencing hard, broken relationships that just don't show any sign of reconciliation. Help us to enter into that sorrow with them and to bring with that that companionship the hope that is anchored in Christ and Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, so for those of you who don't know me, I'm Tim Keeter. I am a lay elder, not on staff, but a lay elder at my church. My church family, who I love, is Grace Community Church in Huntsville, Alabama. I am a full-time engineer, so if you know anything about Huntsville, that's not a big deal. There's a lot of us there. It's a pretty nerdy town. But there is a work-life balance between ministry and work, and I am so thrilled that I get to be a part of this type of ministry in our church. It is a part of how our church just operates. Our leadership lead out in this area. Our people understand and appreciate the role of counseling. It's not just some separate thing that we do. It's really a part of how we approach Scripture and a part of how we minister it one to another, not just from the leadership down. So I want to encourage you, if you feel like a voice crying in the wilderness where you're getting this, but you're not really sure, you know, if it's catching on around you, be faithful. Submit to your leadership. Go to them in humility. Encourage them to look into these things. And use what you walk away with here. This is your first time here, or you've been coming several times. Use what you have and love people with it. You know, seek to be more faithful. Seek to grow. And I want to leave you with some things that you can use. By 11:45, I want you to have some extra things in your toolbox. That's my purpose today. And I want to talk to you about those situations when we have relationships that, especially close relationships, you know, that are very meaningful, that become severely damaged. And through the course of whatever is going on, it gets to a point where it just doesn't look like reconciliation is going to occur. There's one party, you know, like marriages that would end in divorce, or close friendships, or maybe a sibling, or even a child that has just gone off the deep end in rebellion and hardness of heart. Relationships inside the church that have endured for years that have been broken. The believer is hurt deeply. Perhaps just not just from being sinned against, but maybe just over grief of how they've even contributed to it over the years or over the moments that have led to this. I'm assuming at this point that, you know, as you're walking through these things with these individuals and understanding that At the outset, this is a marathon, not a 50-yard dash, right? That we need to be committed to love them and be there for them and not go anywhere and encourage them in that capacity, but that you're working with them to address their logs in the matter, right? Matthew 7, Christ tells us to look to ourselves first, and that you've been doing that, that they have seen that. They're seeking forgiveness, not in a perfect way, But overall, you see the thrust of their life now characterized by a desire to glorify God, to restore that relationship, to rebuild any kind of trust and strengthen it, if at all possible, and hopefully hoping in that. But the problem is that whoever the other party is, they've sort of kind of moved on in their minds. They're resisting, perhaps sinfully, any attempts to reconcile, at least in terms of a desire to put things back where they were. They still feel the pain of the broken relationship, this other party, in almost all cases. But rather than what Ken Sandy would call peacemaking, they are peace-faking. They're either peace-faking by fleeing the situation, or they're just turning into attacks and peace, what he would call peace-breaking. So this workshop today is based on a couple different case studies. I want to walk you through a couple case studies with two men in particular that I've had the privilege to become friends with and to know that have experienced this situation with their wives, now ex-wives. And I want you to walk away with three different things in particular. This is my purpose in bringing this before you. One is to demonstrate that different counselors, so I wasn't the primary counselor in at least one of these, but different counselors can draw from the same Bible, but we'll creatively apply these truths in different ways. I want you to hear that, right? And we can accomplish the same goal by doing that, by creative application. Similarly, we have different believers. These two men, again, they're in different places in their spiritual maturity. And you'll see that these two men will cling to different combinations of biblical truth as anchors in their lives. So we don't want to walk into anything with the mentality of, oh yeah, I've seen this before. We want to be humble, we want to listen, we want to love, we want to enter into the struggle with them, we want to think through things. And thirdly, I hope that the principles that I highlight from these two, even though they're not a comprehensive treatment necessarily or an agenda, but I want these to be tools that you can add to your toolbox. So what I've done is I've gone back, and this was just such a blessing, even with the pain, to go sit with them on multiple lunches a year and a half or more after the situation had not resolved, right, ended the way it did, and walked back through it from the initial point of revelation of, hey, there's a problem here, all the way up through that point, and just even into where they are today, and said and explored with them, what was it that really encouraged you to be faithful at each stage along the way? And that's what I have for you. I have two handfuls, five little things from each of them. Hopefully in your notes, your handout, you'll see those that I'd like to flesh out a little bit about the things that brought them comfort. I want you to hear those as these are things we want to explore. These are things that we want to make sure and emphasize with different people. I've given you a reference as well starting out there at the beginning. You see a reference to what we call authentic suffering. This is something that Steve Vyers has coined in his book, It's Not Always Sin, Bringing About Healing to Those Who Suffer. Excellent book, excellent resource. I commend that to you. And in particular, he had a talk on that in 2011 for ACBC that you can go look up if you want the short version of it as opposed to the book. And you can see that when those are suffering, we want them to certainly repent of any sin that they've had in the process and move towards an authentic biblical suffering where they're understanding they can be honest with the Lord. We look at Asaph in Psalm 73, and we're seeing that Asaph is bringing his questions and angst to God, not in a way to somehow assign to God fault, but in more of a sanctified, I don't get it. I just don't get it. Admitting our weakness, admitting our failures, but while encouraging hope in God, sticking to sound theology, dependence on our church family, we'll see how important that was in the lives of these two men. I hope that I can impress upon you how incredibly important that was and how important the preparation that brought about the relationships that stood firm when everything else in their life felt like they were on shaky ground. I think it's important to encourage active ministry even as we suffer. And of course, an internal perspective. So those are a reference to you. You'll see elements of those in these two case studies. So let's begin with an individual, a man that we'll call Alan. That's the first study there. Not his real name, obviously, and I've only I've sifted out the things that are common to man here, okay, with Alan's permission. Alan is a leader in his church, or was at the time, an elder. And his wife, and just to shorten the matter a little bit, drifted further and further away, not just from him, but just from interests in spiritual things and in the church. And that grew not just from a drifting to a sort of a bitterness against him. We began to see, or they began to see, this is another church, began to see that lack of interest, that disengagement, even during the sermons. But on the other side of that, an elevated interest in her appearance, increasingly immodest dresses, and then a desire and a pursuit of her own career. It was a sales-related type career where she was away from home. They have two young children, a lot on weekends and nights, which it was a type of a career that also in a group that had lots of office parties and celebrations when sales went well, frequently throughout the year, and extended hours alone with other men. This did eventually lead to adultery that wasn't even revealed until well after the divorce, only until fairly recently. So I was brought in to come alongside another set of counselors and leadership in another church. That was the church that Alan was a leader in. But eventually developed a friendship with him, by the way, that lasts even to this day. I hope we enter into that, into those relationships, expecting to become close. You know, the world tells us to keep a safe professional distance, but the Bible says love them. And that's an encouragement to me. Alan is an encouragement to me, not just because we've been able to walk through this together, but because he loves the Lord. And I need men like that in my life. I need to spend time like that with men who love the Lord. So what about Alan during the process of realizing that things were really not good, but still hoping they would get better, and then the painful process of seeing that it's just going to keep deteriorating and keep deteriorating? This went on for about a year to a year and a half. He was comforted by submission to the church. Let me expand on that a little bit, because Alan, being an elder, was usually on the other side of this. He was usually the one dealing and diving into the sticky situations and leading. And for the first time in his life, he was really on the other side of that. And he found a huge comfort in the ability to submit to church leaders. They weren't perfect, but Alan realized, he said, they love God and they love me. And this is why it was important to Alan. Here's a guy who's, you know, for all practical purposes, was filled with wisdom, that understood the Word, that was committed to the sufficiency of Scripture, understood how it applied even academically in his own situation. But he was so caught up and so weakened and so maybe what 1 Thessalonians 5:14 would call faint-hearted or small-souled, that it was hard for him to even just reason through what to do next. And it was helpful for him to be able to look to these men and just say, tell me what to do. Help guide me. Help provide me. And so we don't want to look at those that, even though they may have been on the other side of the table, right, at times, when you're in the thick of it, it's hard. It's hard to think clearly, and we need to have those who will draw alongside us to help us, to guide us. So submitting to the church, not just the leadership, but to the church, trusting that process, that Matthew 18 process, that's difficult, right? Even though his wife was the one who was persisting in her sin, they were not just unpacking all his wife's stuff, they were unpacking his and his home. That's humbling. You can't close that door and not let anyone in. Alan had to invite them inside his messy house, per se, speaking figuratively there. But in the humility, he learned through the process to find comfort in that, to embrace that humility, because he saw that it increased his dependence upon God as well as his church family. So seeing submission to the church, trusting the leaders to do what is right, to be leaders who are walking, who are qualified men in leadership, who are walking with the Lord, who are seeking His counsel, working together to think through these things. Because of the position he was in, this blew up to the leadership very quickly. There are situations in our church where one, maybe two elders know about it, and by the time it gets to a larger stage, we bring that before the rest of the elders. That's a wisdom issue, but that's, you know, that can be how things go. In this case, it elevated very quickly because of his position. So Alan found comfort in submission because they were people that the Lord had put in his life to help him with show wisdom and to love him. He was also refreshed by the friendships he had in the church. So we want to encourage that at all times, right? Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. Other versions would say he rages against all sound wisdom. A tendency sometimes is to withdraw, especially if we've been the counselor, if we've been the elder. It's humiliating. But our churches need to keep cultivating the culture that we suffer with one another. I think it's helpful even just to articulate that. When people are pouring out their hearts to you, just to let them know we're suffering with you. We love you. We are, as the church, the hands and feet of Jesus to our hurting brothers and sisters. And it doesn't need to just be the counseling arm of that. It needs to be the whole church. They don't have to know all the details, but we know when we need to take up action and love those. The flip side of that is there were so many people, so to speak, holding Alan up during his weakness in this trial that he would have a tendency to think of it as a bother and a burden, right? All these people, they got their lives going on. There's a lot of things going on. So he didn't always want to ask for the help when he most needed it. He needed to be encouraged. It's times like this, by the way, when it's probably not the best choice to send a text message going, hey, praying for you, let me know if you need anything. You see what I'm saying? We mean well, and we may do that. But Alan had the most encouragement when men in his life would take the initiative to just go, hey, listen, we're doing lunch this week. When are you free? Let's go to lunch. Let's spend some time after work. Don't put the ball back in their court, right? That means that we may need to be as counselors in their lives to prompt other men or women as is appropriate to engage them. Those who maybe are in your, maybe it's just another individual in your community group or your small group or women's group, for example, you might just say, you know, we've been praying for Joan, made up another name here, but why don't you see if she's got an evening free? Or go find a way just to go sit and be a friend with her while she's doing laundry Thursday night, just to be there, because those are her loneliest times, maybe. You can just be a friend. And don't ask her to tell you when it's okay. Sit down and figure it out, right? Be there for her. Those are refreshing things, and those in a weakened state don't always think or feel like they have the wherewithal to ask for it. But we are meant to walk this Christian life in a community of faith, faithful believers. We want to help men like Alan and women in situations like Alan to see the value that their church, there's something here to be appreciative, right? And I've been in humbled situations where I depended heavily on others to serve my family and me. And one of the things that was the most encouraging to me was to realize this is so valuable and so important that my church, that Grace Community Church, when I was in my largest trial, was being sanctified through my trial by a loving and wise Father that didn't just pour this out on Tim for Tim to grow and Tim to do this and Tim to move towards Christlikeness, but He did it for my church and for them to step up and sacrifice and for it to cost them to love my family is good. For Alan to realize and to be grateful, not just for their sacrifice and service because it helped strengthen him, but it helped strengthen his family, his church family. It is good for our churches to be inconvenienced for those who suffer. That's a tangible, it's even evangelistic in nature, right? We talk about John 13, they will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. We want to be a tangible representation of gospel love to our community and to unbelievers who are even in our churches to see how we love one another. Alan was grateful throughout it. It was an anchor to him that he had a deep bench of people he could go through at any time, go to. Not just for the superficial stuff, but the nitty-gritty. And I say there's a balance there too. There doesn't always need to be a every time you come over, you know, it's a hard, heavy thing. Sometimes you just got to have a dude night, right? You know, I've had friends where they were walking through some really, really hard things, and every Tuesday night when the kids got in bed, We'd pull out old World War II DVDs of, documentaries and things like that, and just watch military things, because that's what we do in Huntsville. We watch military things. Just can't get out of it. Or NASA stuff, right? Just the nerd out over whatever. May this be said of all of our churches as well as ourselves, right? Are we cultivating these kinds of transparent relationships that are there? It's hard to bring them up at the last minute, but are we doing things as we progress through so that that is available when it's needed? Because it is a valuable resource. And I'm talking here to church leaders as much as I am anyone. Are we being deliberate? To the others who are Allens too, I think Allen said, I want other people in my situation to know not to let your trouble become your scarlet letter either, right? Enter into those friendships, but those things don't need to be something that just silently defines your relationship with everybody else. We want to encourage the Allens that, hey, we're here because we're your friend as well. I've had honest discussions with men before. They said, you know, I appreciate it. There's meals, there's prayers, there's lots of people gathering around. What's going to be happening 6 to 9 months from now when this is still an issue? Where's everybody going to be? That's a good, honest question. And we need to keep reminding them, hey, we're not going anywhere. We're your church family. We're your friends. We may need to teach the flock and lead them by example and make sure that we stick with them, especially not losing them to bitterness and those types of things. So the friendships in the church are super, super important. You'll see this with the second one as well. Letter C, Allen was strengthened by sound theology. So he's an elder. He's a teaching elder in his church. He understands, right? He doesn't need somebody to reveal to him the mysteries of Romans 8, 28, and 29. But he needs to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. And so some things that helped him the most in this area really had a lot to do with this last plenary session, right? The way you help people understand their relationship to God and His character in this trial and who they are in God, for example. Booklets and studies on authentic suffering are helpful. I think the thing that helped Allen the most was a book by Dave Harvey. I was talking to Jim Neuheiser about this last night. It's a book called Letting Go. Dave wrote another book that I'm a huge fan of called When Sinners Say I Do. It's a great marriage book, and it starts off with, like, it doesn't hold back any punches right out of the gate. This is a book with Dave, and I forget who the other author is, but if you look up Dave, you'll find it. It's called Letting Go, Rugged Love for Wayward Souls. It's broad. It's not just for husband-wife relationships, but you know, parent-child, friendships, brothers, siblings, and those types of things. And it's written, I love that it's written from pastors who've just seen this over and over again in their churches. I was going to share with you some amazing notes that I took in that book, but it is on an airplane probably somewhere in a backseat pocket. So if you're going home on a Delta flight that has 3 and 3 and you seat in 28D, you may get a gift. So I left that behind. But I will say that ibcd.org, it's a great reference. If you do not have it bookmarked. They have a wonderful app as well if you're an app kind of person. And he has audio, right, Jim, that is available on that website where he talks through this subject. So you search for, I imagine you just search for Dave Harvey and you'll find a number of resources. That's a great resource. I have gone to ibcd.org many times just to, you ever come away from a counseling situation like, okay, this is a little bit new, I need to make sure I'm thinking biblically about this. Please make ibcd.org one of your stops. Things are common to man, and they brought in a number of wonderful speakers, and there's transcripts, there's if you're a reader rather than an audio person, but you'll find this on there if you want the short version of what that book has to offer. Allen was encouraged by this. In his words, he said, it just kind of helped me realize I wasn't crazy. And this is what he meant by that, right? This had a grounding effect from him because he was under, in this particular situation, his now ex-wife was in just attack mode, peace breaking. Constant criticism, constant blaming, finding fault. It's your fault is where we are, and it can't be fixed. That'll wear you down. That's a war of attrition. And Alan, because he loved her, he was sincere. He wanted to consider the criticisms that were just constantly being launched at him. But he was worn down by the accusing and the blaming. We can also become tempted, Dave reminds us in his book, to acquiesce in order to try to keep the peace and to somehow keep the marriage intact. But when we do that, all we're doing is allowing them to persist in their sin without the sting of consequences. That is not actually a loving thing to do. And his book helps think through that. So even though Alan was acutely aware of his wife's sinful thinking and approach, her desires, her words, her pursuits, he needed those reminders, right, of where his responsibility was and that she was indeed in rebellion against God. Letter D, humbled by hope in God. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love bears all things. We want to hope that we know for a fact that any relationship can be reconciled. Right? There is no brokenness. There's no line that we can cross where God's grace does not restore. But we also don't want to put our hope in those things. Am I clear? We want our hope in God. Just like when we get an unwelcome diagnosis, we don't want to put our hope in statistics of how effective treatments are, or even in the doctors and how good this particular group is at this particular clinic. Our hope is to be anchored in Christ, that God knows what He's doing, and that everything God does is by definition good. Everything. Alan was just stripped of so many things that he enjoyed as a husband and father in a very callous, fairly quick fashion. And in those dark moments, those evenings, I say this as if it's a bad thing, but all Alan really had left in those times was Christ. And in those moments when we realize that all we have left from the things that we would normally take comfort in and take assurance and refuge in, our families are good refuges to go home to. I'm not denying that. But in those moments, we are left with the fact that, you know what? Christ needs to be enough. He is our portion. And He is enough. Can I say, too, speaking back to the friendships, this is our sacrifice as well, to offer those times up to say, listen, I don't care what time it is. When you're really, really struggling, don't wait until our next meeting time to call me. Especially if you're in it, in the throes, and the heat of battle, don't sin against God. Step aside and call me. I would rather lose an hour of sleep than for you to sin against God. Let me pray for you. Let me just encourage you. And there were times when he would call and just say, you know, I know it needs to be said. I just know I'm not thinking right. Can we talk for a second? And just to be encouraged to stay the course. You know, sometimes we start to question things when the outcome's not really working the way we want it to. Oh, there must be another way. This isn't working. And what's happened is our goal has just drifted from, you know, glorifying God to, I want the right outcome. It's a good desire, but that is becoming an unholy desire because it is affecting our joy and it's affecting our drive. We're beginning to question the faithfulness. Now, I'm not talking about the times when there's maybe other creative ways to apply biblical truth, but the times when we're tempted to do whatever it takes to keep the peace, to do whatever it takes to bring her back when that is not a goal that God can bless. Those are humbling times, too, when our ideas and our plans don't just diverge from God's, they sharply diverge. God loves the family. God loves harmony in the home, and I've got none of that right now. And we're forced to pray with our counselees with tears, let Christ be enough, let Jesus be enough for us. Those are big agendas, humility and gratitude. They're huge agendas. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, I'm pretty sure if I'd left that book in the back seat, it would have been returned to me promptly, because that one's thick to get through. That's an old Puritan classic, and it's not one you just casually sit and read through. But he said, it's not just about being pleased with God, but being pleased with what God does. And I like 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, where God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Friends, there's nothing that we can take comfort in that's really comfort apart from the person himself of our Father. He is the God of all comfort. Verse 5 after that says, our comfort is even abundant through Christ. So if we want people to be comforted, we point them to their Father. We point them to Jesus. And finally, the fifth point that Alan wanted me to share with you all. This was more of along the backside of this, right? In the aftermath, the wreckage had gone on and he was seeing where things were. Still hopeful for one day for reconciliation, I would imagine. But he was focused. His main focus is to be faithful in the new normal. I got this phrase from Bob Somerville's book. Excellent book on depression, by the way. If I'm a Christian, why am I depressed? But what Bob was pointing out in his book was, you know, with all the things that go on as we age and other things that happen to us medically even, or things that go through our bodies, sometimes we have to realize that those parts of the things, they're not going to change. They're not going to get back. And we have a new normal, the way I'm functioning now. Behavior aside, right, and heart issues aside, in a sense, Alan now has a new normal. And he needs to focus, not to become overly focused now on, you know, trying to fix too many things as much as it is. What does faithfulness look like now? This is now my new normal. And it's messed up from where he was. There's all kinds of weird complications, right? He has restrictions where he can even live because of the children and the school zones. And he can't move. And they've got joint custody, so he can't move out even inside the school zone where she's decided they're going to live. And a lot of fears, right, or how things are going to be playing out with the children especially. It's helpful for Alan to be reminded, what does faithfulness look like now? If these fears of mine, this is something I got from Martha Peace, if these fears of mine do play out, God will give me the grace to deal with it at that time. Right now, what does faithfulness look like? What does a godly father do in these situations? So he has kids that are split between homes now that have very different rules and very different spiritual practices. It's easy to want to get caught up trying to undo what happens at her house when they come, but instead focusing on the fact that what they need most of all from Alan is a godly father who redeems the time that he has with his kids. It's also a challenge to uphold Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 with the children, to honor their mother. As long as she's not asking them to sin, when he doesn't have them, he prays for them and he prays for her. And when he does have them and they want to complain about how mom won't let them do this or mom did this or mom got angry and did this, to honor their mother. Why? Because it is the Lord who commands that. And therefore, that is what is best for the children. Alan even uses his week off. He has a week on, week off with his kids, where he's really focused now in engaging other people in ministry and fellowship during his weeks off. And he's not afraid even to ask married men to meet him after hours just to hang out every now and then, or to find ways to encourage and minister to others in his church. So focused on being faithful in the new normal is where Alan is living now. There's still pain there. He's reminded of it constantly when he comes home to an empty apartment, when he's writing, you know, the impact to finances and everything else that goes on. When he goes to work and he's not doing the thing that he had trained to do most of his life any longer. Let's talk about Tom. Tom is in our church, was married for 15 years with two children. They began attending our church a number of years ago, and eventually Tom is just growing. He's doing extremely well. But like we see evidence of in 1 Corinthians 7, his wife wasn't. His increased interest and energies towards learning and applying God's Word ultimately developed a lack of peace in the home, some irritation on her part, and possibly even animosity. She eventually revealed to him, and it just took him, you know, some of us guys, you know, be shocked, you know, some of us men can be clueless. We don't do subtle very well, and we don't get the hints like we probably should. It was a complete, when she revealed her desire to separate, it took him by surprise completely. Never saw it coming. And even then, Tom didn't really think it would go anywhere. Tom did the right thing. He called an elder at our church for counsel. And it was not just, I'm just going to pick up the phone and call the guy I like the best, but it was the one who it was part of his community group that he had already an existing relationship with in the men's group. So again, the importance of developing those environments where people feel safe bringing their hearts to you because they know that not only will you be wise, you will be trustworthy to hold it in your hands for them, even in their most vulnerable moments. So I was not the primary counselor in this situation, but came in on occasion to assist. Overseeing the counseling ministry doesn't mean I do all the counseling. It can't mean that in our church. More often than not now, we're about 300 people. There's a number of people counseling in our church. I'm there to assist. I'm there to help develop agendas, especially when things get a little scary and they're new, as well as to help train those who are working through certification. And of course, to minister to those that the Lord brings upon my life to be the primary counselor for. So this is one of those situations where the elder and his wife just felt a little stuck, and they asked me to come in to sit in with the session and lead a few of them. There were times when Tom would be out of town and she would call and just reveal that she had developed a relationship with another man. This kept happening, actually, to Tom. It was another man and another man. It was more revelations and more revelations, some of them virtual, some of them physical. There were changes that were noticed on her social media, lots of pics of her now all of a sudden working out and glamour selfies and all kinds of things, even on the way to church. Not to say that selfies are bad, but this was a remarkable difference where the focus was on her appearance, just to give you a few things. So it continued to go downhill. I love Tom. I'm going to keep calling him Tom on purpose, but it's not his name, obviously. This lunch, the one where we covered most of the ground on this, was just humbling for me to see his love for the Lord and where he is now. Tom, for the five things that I've listed for you here, he's revived by regular confession and repentance. We don't respond perfectly to these things, do we? Tom felt like he had failed his wife initially. He cried for an entire day. This is not a guy that I see being a very emotional guy. We helped him write letters to her, asking forgiveness for his logs, including not leading and loving her like he should have been all those years, assuring her that he still loved her and wanted to reconcile. And he still expected things to work out. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:7, love hopes and bears and believes and endures all things. When he was sinfully angry, Tom understood that. He didn't have to go through a whole workshop on anger. He knew his attitude was not right, and Tom had to learn to confess. Tom, in doing that, recognized that there was a war inside of him. Right? Galatians 5:17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And it can get weary, failing over and over and over and over again. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you tell the person who says, I keep failing in this area. I know I'm growing in my understanding. I'm catching it a little bit early. But God surely is just weary. What do you tell them? Keep confessing. God loves to forgive. We want to show them what repentance looks like. We want to work with them to change and to put things in place to help them mature in that area. But we have to understand that our God never tires of forgiving us. Praise the Lord for that. Sometimes it takes a while to recognize the harvest of the seeds we're planting, doesn't it? But we don't begin the process until we recognize it for what it is, confessing and turning from our sins, even if it seems like we're doing it over and over and over again. Tom was revived by that regular confession, because he saw it for what it was. And he didn't just wallow, right? We want to wallow sometimes in our sin, especially in circles where we teach the sovereignty of God and the ugliness of sin and learning to hate it. But we want to recognize that the bitterness of our sin shows us the beauty of Christ, the sweetness of our Savior's love. And we want to teach them to move from that hatred of our sin, that recognizing of the evil that it is. It really is, it's enmity against God. But in our confession, learning to rejoice in God's forgiveness. We've heard reference to 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says, I'm the chief of all sinners. But he goes on in verse 16 to say, because of that, I'm paraphrasing, right? I was shown the grace of Christ. You know what he does in verse 17? He just goes into a benediction. Just flows right into worship. That should be the process. That should be the flow of a right understanding, not just of our sin and God's holiness, but of His wonderful forgiveness. That we rejoice in that, that we stand in that, realizing that His love for me, His commitment to me, is not dependent upon those things. You know, God is more committed to your sanctification than you are to the passing pleasures of your sin. I'm thankful for that. If you are a child of God, He could rest in that. Tom was also restored by the faithful preaching of the Word. On his own, he was seeking out. We have a lot of our sermons online, like you would expect. And our pastor, Paul Lamy, preaches through entire books of the Bible in an expository sense, from one to the other. Man, he doesn't set the agenda, the Holy Spirit does, and he tackles the hard ones, and he's such a blessing to our church. And he sought out and just listened to sermons, seeking out those in particular that dealt with issues of forgiveness in the Gospels, because Tom saw that that helped him reset to this 1 Corinthians 10:31 mindset of doing all to the glory of God, whatever you do. He described that as, I love this. This is an immature-ish kind of believer who's begun growing. He said, glorifying God is one of the gospel's defining characteristics. And he got it. He got that the goal and thrust of his life, even in this trial, was to glorify God. Seeking out, I said, why was just listening to sermons that important to you? And he said, Tim, the regenerated heart wants God. And where do we find God? And learn about Him in His Word, and in the faithful preaching of His Word. He knew what it was to love God and to love His Word. This is why we are biblical counselors. Faithful counseling from the Word to the heart of a repenting believer leads them not just to be restored, but let us see, to be motivated by the gospel and the truths of the gospel. Some more context. We continued confronting as Tom's wife, at first would come but not follow up, and she ended up going on a trip. We're confident that she was planning to meet with another man from other emails and chats. And we found apps that were specifically designed to assist in adultery and those kind of things. And we're just really glad that she was actually pretty bad at passwords and things like that. But when she returned from that trip, we had a setback. Tom, admittedly out of anger and manipulation, gave her an ultimatum and said, hey, if you're not going to work on reconciling the marriage, I'll pay for a duplex. Let's move you out. So she called his bluff. Now, he did that. There may be times when that's an appropriate move to make. Tom's concern was that he did that out of anger and manipulation. She accepted the ultimatum. She moved out. Counselor helped him to write a letter, not just asking for forgiveness for his attitude, but also stating to her what repentance looks like. We're calling her to repentance. What does it mean? There were three things in particular. To quit her job. She was using her job in this particular situation to fuel her lust. I don't want to go into details there. To replace her smartphone with a dumb phone, or whatever you would call it. And to focus on living as a Christian wife and mother. Her response, that's just too much for me. So at this point, Tom is daily in the gospel. And this is what's important. This is what Tom got out of this. He was still cycling through times of sinful anger, but we could at least see and encourage Tom by realizing that it maybe didn't last very as long. It wasn't a long all-day thing where he would just visualize in his mind this other man kissing his wife, but his anger would last for about an hour. Then he would realize that it was sinful, and he would repent. He was comforted and strengthened by the truth of the gospel in his life. So naturally, get this, because of that, he felt compassion for his wife. She was ensnared in her sin. He was finding repentance. He was finding a merciful God, and she was not. She was ensnared in her sin. She was in active rebellion against God, who resists the proud. He strongly desired not just to get her back so they could go back to being normal, whatever that is, but he strongly desired to show his wife the comfort that the gospel brought to him. Those were the directions of his prayers to his counselor. How do we pray for our enemies? How do we bless those who curse us? We desire for God to do good in their life. We desire for God to bring about repentance in their heart. His actions meant that he pursued that by trying to love her as Christ loved the church. The counselor worked through helping him think of practical ways given their particular situation at times when they were apart and when they were together. And even when they were together, there were times when she moved into the garage at one point in time and wouldn't sleep with him. So he was motivated by the gospel, not just for himself, because he wanted his wife to experience the comfort that he got. Letter D, focus by honest expectations of the struggle. A little bit like Alan's new normal, right? Understanding, honestly, mentally as well, where's the struggle really going to happen? In other words, Tom knew he had heart work to do to prepare for a long, hard road of reconciliation from the beginning. His counsel included that. He had to fight images in his head of things that he imagined happened. Seeing his wife do things that was just for him totally out of character throughout their entire 15 years together. Finding lies and deceit and burner phones and emails and chats and all kinds of other things. Even when she would come, just you can see the effect of sin. Sin just ruins everything. The irrationality of her thinking. And Tom is learning some of the same lessons over and over every couple of months because his heart is cycling through this, though he's still expecting, even at this point, to rebuild. We keep finding, I told you, revelations of just conversations and inappropriate relationships with other men. Tom was in a long process of learning forgiveness. So far, from him to her, is a desire to offer and stand in a spirit of forgiveness and humility, since she's not requesting it, but still to stand in that spirit, eager, like the Luke 15 father, waiting, looking, hoping. Tom said to me, and I quote, "That requires unconditional love because she's not asking for my forgiveness." And he said that as a reflection of the love that God has shown him, even while he was an enemy of God. He made that connection in his mind. But he still continued to struggle with confusion and doubt. I mean, it's really easy to ask yourself at a point like that, right? Think of the most intimate human relationship that we're blessed with on this earth, marriage. And he's asking, do I really know anybody? He needed frequent encouragement to trust God rather than mankind. All right, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. We know Jeremiah 17, 9 a lot, don't we? The heart is deceitful above all things. You know what happens before that? Some very important verses where the Lord says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in what? Mankind, and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart," and this is the other part, "his heart turns away from the Lord." When we trust in mankind, when we desire for mankind to fill the things that only God can fill in our lives, our heart will turn away from the Lord. Like Paul wrote to the Galatians, right? If I seek to please man, then I cannot be a bondservant of Christ. And we see the consequences of that in Jeremiah 17, 6 and 7. But in verse 8, we see the contrast, that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And I love this. And whose trust is the Lord. Our trust is in a person. Mankind, so easy to make flesh our strength, our circumstances, the things that we think we need to calm back down and to make life normal again, whatever that is. But those things are deceitful. Our heart will turn away from the Lord. And we may understand that. We all give the Sunday school nod in here and go, "Yeah, brother, we get it. Cursed is the man. Blessed is the man." And yet we still choose. Why? Why? We don't need to be convinced of that. I don't think Israel necessarily needed to be academically convinced of that. I mean, they were this far along in the Old Testament by the time Jeremiah told them that. Got it, prophet. Then why do we do it? Because verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's not just an academic problem. It's not just, we need to teach them some things. We need to be reminded of that as counselees. It requires miracles in the heart. It requires trusting the Lord and making the Lord our strength. We want to make sure and promote that in every way we can. And how we pray with them, how we pray for them, how we present the word to them, and how we guide them, not just to do things, but to do things for the glory of God, to motivate them to rejoice and to trust in who God is and what He does. And finally, he was as well, Tom, refreshed by the friendships he had in the church. I'm going to leave us a few minutes for questions. Eventually, she did initiate a divorce. Tom has full custody of the children. She didn't just abandon Tom. She abandoned her children. We're concerned for the kids. And how we help Tom answer some of their questions, because they're pretty young. And as they grow up, to understand God's love for them and to understand the horrible effects of sin. They still see her. Church leadership goes before the church. We complete the fourth step of Matthew 18. And we see these men in particular praying for Tom and his ex-wife. And Tom, we don't want to lose him, right? She's gone. She's out. The church, it's just amazing to watch our church family love him, to love his children, to make extra efforts to stay involved in his life through fellowship, men's studies, counseling, caring for the kids. A year and a half later, Tom is still studying sermons from 1 John. How helpful is it, those of you, pastor, to preach the Word, Old and New Testament? He listens to Scripture audio. He's still tempted to anger at times, but Tom said, you know, that's not nearly as often and not for as long. And it's a lot easier to get in check. Praise the Lord that we can see the work of the Spirit in his life. Quote, I've been pruned and I have an overwhelming joy in God. And Tom looked at me and said, Tim, I can honestly count it as joy because I recognize she is still in her trial. He feels pity and sorrow for her. He has shed tears of gratitude. He did at the table, we both did, over what the Lord has done for him. Not just the pain that he's endured from his ex-wife, but over what God has done. And let me give you this about Tom's background. I didn't learn this until recently. His father was a womanizing drunkard, very apathetic. He left their family when he was very young. Four children and a wife left in poverty. Kids were 1, 3, 10, and 14. Tom was 10 when his dad left. And before I learned that, Tom told me, he said, you know, Tim, I haven't had a hard life. I have God's love and goodness. What a perspective. Would you lead out with that? That's the power of the gospel and God's grace to transform our hearts. Faithfulness in these matters, friends, is filled with tears and pain, but it's still faithfulness. We can be confident that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we step back, we can see those impacted by the trial are much broader than our counselees. Our elders received a letter from Tom's sister. I've taken out identifying names and substituted, but I want to share this with you. I've never met her. We've never met her. She lives on the other side of the country from Huntsville, Alabama. And she wrote this to us. I'm going to end with this, and then we'll have a couple minutes for questions. I've wanted to send this email for months, and I don't really know where to begin. I want to say thank you to the pastors and elders. Thank you for loving my brother and his kids as they have gone through such a difficult time. Thank you for coming alongside my brother and not letting go. Thank you for reaching out to him daily when he went through some horribly dark days. Thank you for all the counseling. Thank you for trying for reconciliation. Thank you for doing everything the Bible lays out for trying to bring repentance in his ex-wife's life. Thank you for praying. Thank you for letting God use you to be the means of grace in his life. I know God has used all you all and your church to answer many of our prayers. She's speaking of her family. I wish I could show you my heart and the appreciation I have to you all, mainly to God, but to the ways He answered some of our requests. You. Your church has glorified God 1,000 miles away from me, and I can see it clearly. Such a miracle has been done in my brother's heart. He's not bitter or consumed with himself and how he has been wronged. He has clung to Jesus through this. His faith in God through this has changed me. A faith that has been fostered and cared for at your church by God. You are all strangers to me, but you will never know how much your faith and the outpouring of that faith have changed my life and the lives of some people that are very important to me. Thank you doesn't seem appropriate and wish I could say it more meaningfully. Please keep seeking to glorify God in your church. It's happening. That's the work of the Lord through us. And we don't always get to see the extended fruits of our labors. What a blessing that is and an encouragement to us. So I hope this has helped you to at least consider some things in your agenda. And don't have a problem if you want to slip out, but I do have a few minutes, 4 minutes, for some questions if you have them. I will do my best to answer. Any? Last chance? I'll be up here afterwards. That's okay. Yes, or one, right here.
I think what you've offered here is like if any of us have been on a website about domestic violence abuse.
Yes, sir.
The majority is women.
Mm.
And then you'll get comments. Well, how about the guys? How about the guys? I've suffered here. I've suffered here.
Sure.
And I think what you offered is a voice for how similar.
Sure. Sure.
And I think everything that they answered to you could apply to a woman.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, this is, my examples were men, because that's who I'm going to interact directly with the most in these situations. And I wanted to bring two very similar situations to show you even the variety within them. But you're right, these principles apply, they're biblical principles, so it doesn't matter our agenda, or even though the complications and the way these things put together in different lives and different roles in the home can change. This can be between a mother and her child who's in rebellion. Right. Yeah. Thank you for that. Okay. You're dismissed. We'll be back at 1:15 after lunch.